Ezekiel, and reading this evening from chapter 25. We come now to the second of the three major sections in the prophecy, chapters 1 to 24 that we've been studying these past few weeks have dealt with the prophet's denunciation of Jerusalem and Judah. And now in the second main section, chapters 25 to 32, it is the visitation of the nations. And whereas the first 24 chapters were all prophecies that were given before the siege of Jerusalem, in the period between the first section of the captivity in 597 BC and the second in 586, these that we're going to be studying now in chapters 25 to 32 were given in the main in the 2 years during the siege of Jerusalem, 588 and 587 BC. You remember we were studying last week in chapter 24 God's pronouncement that the siege had in fact begun. Zedekiah, the king, had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's war engines had rolled down upon the gates of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was now under siege, which it remained for fully 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through all the Jewish resistance and razed the walls to the ground and burned and destroyed the temple. And the remainder of the people were brought into captivity for their long spell in Babylon. And during those 2 years when Ezekiel and his companion exiles by the river Kibar were waiting for news of what was happening, news which finally came 2 years later, these prophecies against the surrounding nations were uttered by Ezekiel, as if to reassert the fact that every true prophet of the Most High has a word not only for God's people, but also for God's world. And this is something that we must always remember. The servants of God who are called to proclaim His word speak not only to the church, but also to the world. The church has a word not only for God's people, but for the whole world. And as I say, these chapters deal with the surrounding nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And one wonders whether one of the immediate purposes in these prophecies being uttered and gathered together in this form at this point in Ezekiel's ministry, whether in fact there is an implication here that the Israelites needn't hope to gain any help from any of these surrounding nations against Babylon, for one and all were going to be judged and destroyed. You see, the people of God had an almost incredible aptitude for turning to these foreign nations for help against the oppressor. This is what spelt the downfall of Zedekiah back there in Jerusalem. There was this persistent attempt to get help from other nations, and God was saying, in effect, spare yourself the trouble, because all these nations that you're seeking help from are coming under the chopper, every single one of them. And this may be one of the reasons, you see, why Ezekiel pronounces the judgment. And as we'll see reading through, that it was to be seen that the judgment coming upon them was to be from God, because we have this reiterated refrain, "They shall know that I am the Lord." Now, we've had 24 chapters of very gloomy and very grim reading. And we would be pardoned for thinking that it was time now that we got into some more congenial pastures. I entirely agree with you. And with this in mind, we're going to take a swift look at these chapters. Now, I want to do chapters 25, 26, 27, and 28 this evening. I do not have very much comment to offer on them because, for one thing, they do not invite much comment. They are fairly clear and plain and straightforward, but in chapter 28 we may find some very interesting things. First of all, in chapter 25, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them." Up in the northeast of Jerusalem, the present kingdom of Jordan with its capital Amman. This is fairly near where the ancient capital of Rabbah, or Rabbath, of the Ammonites was situated. "Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, Aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Behold, therefore I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession, and they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit, and they shall drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for the flocks. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel," that is to say, in the time of Israel's misfortune, being beleaguered by the Babylonians, "behold, therefore I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Well, that's pretty straightforward. "Because such and such, therefore such and such." Because they've done something, therefore God will judge them and punish them. And because they mocked at the people of God's misfortune. Now, this is something that one sees again and again and again in the prophetic literature. God can punish his people, but woe betide anybody who mocks them in their distress. God will not tolerate that. And one can say this: God doesn't change. The same is true today. And I can easily envisage devout Jews in Israel in 1970 reading this section of Ezekiel's prophecy, which deals with all the nations surrounding the present Israel, Egypt included, and finding comfort and assurance from the ancient writ, "Because thou hast done this, therefore I will do this, says the Lord." Now, that's a legitimate way of applying the scriptures, because after all, the Jews are still God's chosen people. Bear that in mind as we read through. Ammon was up in the northeast, if you can picture Ammon in the land of Jordan at the present time. And then down east of Jerusalem, Moab, and Edom further south. Verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir, which is the capital of Edom, do say, Behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjathaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. Well, as a matter of fact, this has taken place, because the Ammonites are no longer a people. They're forgotten about. They are a people belonging to ancient history. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore thus saith the Lord. You see, because such and such, therefore such and such. Now, if you want a detailed description of the wickedness and the remorseless cruelty of Edom against Israel, read the small prophecy of Obadiah, which belongs to the period immediately preceding this, the time of Jeremiah, the time of this siege of Jerusalem, because Obadiah speaks against Edom for her cruelty, for her mockery, for her heartlessness and wickedness in taking a share in the spoiling of hapless Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's war engines rolled in and flattened it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. And the scholars imagine that what that refers to was fulfilled in the Maccabean period, when the Maccabees visited condign judgment upon Moab and subjugated them as a people. Verse 15, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge. Now this is up on the Gaza Strip, up on the Mediterranean coast. Because the Philistines have dealt by revenge, and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethims or the Cherethites, and destroy the remnant of the sea coast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now, the prophecies against these first nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, are very brief, very much to the point, in the order of because such and such, therefore such and such. But Tyre is a very different proposition, because the prophecies against Tyre stretch right through to the end almost of chapter 28. And there are four prophecies altogether. First of all, chapter 26 is one prophecy. Then a second prophecy in chapter 27 gives a lament for the city of Tyre. Then the beginning of chapter 8 is a prophecy against the king of Tyre, and from verse 11 to verse 19 of chapter 28 is a lament for the downfall of the king of Tyre. So that there are two parallelisms here, a prophecy against the city of Tyre, the kingdom of Tyre, and then a lament for the kingdom of Tyre. and then a prophecy against the king of Tyre, and then a lament against the king of Tyre, covering chapters 26, 27, and most of 28 down to verse 19, and the rest of 28 deals with Sidon, the sister city. Well now, let's read. Verse 3, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Always this emphasis, they shall know that I am the Lord. "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'll bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, from the north with horses and chariots and horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Now, pause there a moment. The city of Tyre was the great mercantile city of the ancient world in those days, and indeed for a very considerable time. And it was renowned for its prosperity, for its materialistic spirit. It was an extremely wealthy place. Merchants flocked with their ships to Tyre from all over the world. There was a prosperous and brisk trade. All this we can learn from the ancient history books of the period. We remember from the New Testament time, for example, that the purple dye from Thyatira. This originated in Tyre, the very prosperous craft of dyeing, purple scarlet dyes, which was renowned throughout the world, originated here in Tyre. This is one of the export drives, so to speak. And as we'll see in the next chapter, the wealth of the place was quite fabulous. Now, the history books of the ancient time tell us that Tyre was built of two bits. There was the landward city, and there was another city on an island about 3/4 of a mile offshore. And together, this double city constituted Tyre. It was blessed with good natural harbors, and so on and so forth. And at one time, the island was joined to the mainland by a kind of causeway, in much the same way as that island up at Cramond in the Forth is joined to the mainland by that causeway that you can cross over at low tide. Something like that, and about the same distance out, 3/4 of a mile out. That's the picture of Tyre. Now, we know from the ancient record that when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre, he built a ramp over to the island and managed to subdue it like that. Much later, in the time of another dynasty, the Greek Empire, the Emperor Alexander the Great, sacked Tyre and built a more effective one right over and reduced the city. We know from history that even after that terrible assault, the city prospered yet again. But gradually, through ongoing attacks and conquests, the city of Tyre became defunct and is now no more. And today, that island, which was the insular part of the city of Tyre, and which was linked to the mainland by this ramp or causeway, had the causeway built over by sand, and it became a peninsula with a long beach sweeping round, which exists to the present day. But the landward part of the city of Tyre is now so completely obscured that not even the archaeologists know for sure where its actual site was. So that all that remains today of the once famous and fabulous Tyre is a little straggling village of about 3,000 inhabitants, where the only occupation seems to be fishing. And all that they do in the once fabled city of Tyre is spreading out their nets on the sands to dry. And this prophecy has been literally fulfilled over the course of the centuries. I will make thee like the top of a rock, and thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Some of you may have seen the Fact and Faith film entitled The Stones Cry Out. And one part of that film, if my memory serves me correctly, deals with the prophecies in Ezekiel about the ancient city of Tyre. And it has one or two shots in the film in which you actually see poor, bedraggled fishermen spreading out their nets on the seashore. And that's all that there is left of the great and magnificent seaport and empire city of Tyre. And it is like that because God said so. And this word was literally fulfilled. Now, one of the great values of these Fact and Faith films is to substantiate some of these ancient prophecies and show how literally, at the present time, they stand fulfilled. This, then, is what happened to Tyre. Now, let's read on, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones, and lay away their robes, and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling, and they shall sit upon the ground, and shall tremble at every moment, and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and say to thee, How art thou destroyed that wast inhabited of seafaring men? The renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants which caused their terror to be in all that haunt it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall, yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited. And I shall set glory in the land of the living. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God. And in spite of the seeking, they've not found the ruins of ancient Tyre to this day. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Thy borders are in the midst of the seas, thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees of Senir. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee. Now the picture here, you see, is Tyre as a great merchant ship in full sail, sailing the seas, beautifully equipped, thoroughly modern, and all the rest of it. And the picture is of a ship foundering in the storms. Of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have they made thy benches of ivory, brought out of the isles of Chittim. Fine linen with broider work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebel and the wise men thereof were in thee, thy caulkers. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army. Thy men of war, they hang the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gamadims were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Now, I think the purpose of, in reading right through like this is to get the flavor and the impression rather than spending time with details. That's not the important thing. Get the impression of this magnificence and grandeur. Tarshish, verse 12, was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead, they traded in thy fairs. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thy hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple and broidered work, and fine linen, and coral and agate. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat of Minnith and Panag, and honey and oil and balm. Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches, in the wine of Helbon and white wool. Dan also and Javan, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs. Bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, and these were they thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Rama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold. Haran and Cane and Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Ashur and Chilmad, were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, and broidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the sea. It's tremendous writing, isn't it? What a picture. What a picture of bustle and of activity and enterprise. The wealth of commerce here, of the whole ancient world. This was a tremendous, you see something of the bigness and the vastness of this commercial mercantile port in the eastern Mediterranean. Verse 26, thy roars have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy calkers, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea, shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in their ashes, and they shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou filledst many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depth of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isle shall be astonished at thee, and their king shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among thy people, among the people, shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt be any more. Complete, utter disaster and destruction. I'll tell you something that has just come into my mind as a kind of parallel to illustrate the greatness of this disaster, the sense of the terror of it all. Some time ago I was reading the diary of Samuel Pepys, and that section of it that was describing the great fire of London, and the awful sense of impending doom that gripped that great city in the 17th century. That's the kind of thing. But this is even more devastating, because London recovered, although it was very badly burned and destroyed. But Tyre fell into a ruin that was irrecoverable, final, and irremediable. That's the sense of doom that's on here. Now, if you know your scriptures well, I'm sure you'll be saying, now, doesn't that echo something I've read somewhere else? And the answer to that would have to be yes. Because where you've read this kind of language is in the book of Revelation. Would you like to turn to Revelation chapter 18? And you'll see almost immediately that the Apostle John borrowed very substantially in his writing here in chapter 18 of Revelation from the imagery of that terrible chapter. Revelation 18, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And so on. Now, verse 11. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory, vessels of most precious wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense and wine and oil, fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. You see? You can see where John got his ideas for language. And this is the echo here. The fall, the awful, terrible fall of Tyre. And notice one thing before we go on. The particular imagery that Ezekiel uses. I suppose it was a natural image to use, the idea of a great merchant ship, fully equipped, beautifully appointed, gleaming sails, sailing the Mediterranean with all its wares. And Ezekiel says, that's what Tyre is like. And then he says, behold the ship now, foundering and a sudden storm that has been whipped up, going on the rocks, breaking up, and in an hour, the whole thing is gone and gone forever. Now, it has just struck me today that the metaphor of the ship on the sea is meant to remind us and to remind the people here that human life doesn't exist in its own right. It is dependent on other contingencies. And storms do come that jeopardize life and put it in peril. Tyre, you see, was living as if she would live forever. Tyre was living as if she had a right per se to life. And Ezekiel is saying, oh no, it's not like that at all. Tyre is just a ship on a sea belonging to someone else. And at any moment that sea may break her back and send her plunging to the depths. Thus, the glory of the world fades transiently. And I think that's probably what Ezekiel is getting at. At this moment, you see, Tyre was in fact flourishing like this, and there was no sign of the storm. It isn't even true that the final storm came in Nebuchadnezzar's time, because it didn't, nor even in Alexander's time, because there was still a Tyre flourishing in some measure in our Lord's time. But later, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And we see today, however long it took to be fulfilled, the prophecy of Ezekiel has been literally fulfilled to the letter. And the fishermen spread the nets on her. And that's all that there is. Now 28. And again, we have parallel here. 27, 26 is the prophecy against Tyre. And 27 is the lamentation for Tyre. And then the first half of 28 to verse 10 is the prophecy against the king of Tyre. And the second half, 11 to 19, is the lament for the king of Tyre. And we'll read it like that, so that there's a parallel here. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. I think we must take that as ironical. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now you see what Ezekiel's saying. The might and prosperity and wealth and godlessness of Tyre is focused and summed up in the arrogance of the king of Tyre. This is the figurehead. This is the spirit behind all that wealth. And although we didn't mention this in passing, it's perfectly clear from chapter 27 that in all the prosperity and wealth that was amassed, God was not in all their thoughts. This was a godless empire. Now, the trouble with godless power is that it tends to corrupt. And the more powerful it is, the more likely it is to corrupt. As Lord Acton once said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is how it was here. And if there is any message for our own time in this awful chapter of doom and judgment, it is this: that the perils of materialism are very great and very grave for nations and for men. The kind of society that this begot was a society which spoke in terms of never having it so good. But when you speak like that, you're already a great way into danger and a great way into the peril that comes upon godlessness and materialism. And this is what's expressed here in chapter 28. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Now, this is far, far truer of our own time than it could ever possibly have been of Ezekiel's time. Because it's the generation that has made such gigantic strides in technological advancement. The generation that explores space. It's this generation that is tempted to godlike power. I wonder if any of you thought in terms of this, in that awful crisis that overtook Apollo 13 last week. The technological expertise of the Americans and the Russians is absolutely fantastic. There's no question about it. But is there not also an accompanying danger? An over-facile assumption that nothing is too hard for man to have done it once, to have done it twice, easy as pie. And God says, not so, not so. You're man, not God. And £150 million went down the drain. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast thou increased thy riches. Now, none of that's wrong. It's not wrong to explore the universe. It's not wrong to send up rockets. It's not wrong to land a space capsule on the moon. Not wrong per se. But the attendant feelings can become terribly wrong. And who shall say that modern technological man is able always to free himself of the pretensions to godlike power? Who shall say? And one just wonders if this is just a warning voice to say, remember, you're but man, not God, not God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Of course, that applies to East as well as West. Let's not make an onslaught of America and forget about Russia. They're just on the same line. It's only a few years ago that Nikita Khrushchev, after their Sputniks were going up, was boasting in great cynicism, we'll reach the throne of God if there is a God. We'll topple him from his throne if there is a throne. But God said, "Oh no, Khrushchev, you've got it wrong. It's not I who am going to topple. You're going to topple." And he toppled. And you know, the wonderful irony is this. Do you know why Khrushchev toppled? Well, I'll tell you. Khrushchev was converted to Christ a year or two ago, and that's why he was removed from power. Now, this has been pretty well authenticated. This is common currency in Eastern European countries. Khrushchev was converted to Christ and testified to the leaders of the Russian Presidium, and that's why he was removed. God removed him. You see? God is God. Now, let's read on. "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God?" When you're cut down to size, you'll prove that you're no God, but just a very mortal man who can die. "Thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." And then one of the most remarkable passages in its implications. And I want to read here from the New English Bible. Verse 11. "These were the words of the Lord to me. Man, raise this dirge over the king of Tyre and say to him, this is the word of the Lord God. You set the seal on perfection. Full of wisdom you were, and altogether beautiful. You were in an Eden, the garden of God, adorned with gems of every kind, sardine and chrysolite and jade, topaz, cornelian and green jasper, lapis lazuli, purple garnet and green feldspar. Your jingling beads were of gold, and the spangles you wore were made for you on the day of your birth. I set you with a towering cherub as guardian," or as the footnote says, "you were a towering cherub whom I set. You were on God's holy hill, and you walked proudly among the stones that flashed with fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day of your birth until your iniquity came to light. Your commerce grew so great, lawlessness filled your heart, and you went wrong. So I brought you down in disgrace from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub banished you from among the stones that flashed like fire. Your beauty made you arrogant. You misused your wisdom to increase your dignity. I flung you to the ground. I left you there a sight for kings to see. So great was your sin in your wicked trading that you desecrated your sanctuaries. So I kindled a fire within you and it devoured you. I left you as ashes on the ground for all to see. Among all the nations who knew you were aghast. All among the nations who knew you were aghast. You came to a fearful end and shall be no more forever." The lament for the king of Tyre. But you see, the extraordinary thing is that there are so many echoes in this passage of other things. Eden, the garden of God. "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." That's an echo from the Garden of Eden story. Adam. And some scholars think that Ezekiel is borrowing here from Adam. And some of you will know, of course, that many old commentators have seemed to see a picture here of a dark and sinister figure, the power of evil himself, Satan, and that this describes the fall of Satan, the fall of the angels from their first estate. Now, what credence can we place upon that? One commentator suggests that there's a mythological legend that Ezekiel has taken up and made use of here and incorporated into his prophecy, a legend or a story about a fall of supernatural beings and so on. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, just look back to Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll see a similar sort of passage. Isaiah chapter 14 at verse 12. Now, significantly enough, this is a parallel section in Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 13 to 23. He also has a whole list of judgments against the surrounding nations. But here he's speaking of Babylon. Verse 4, "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. How has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked," and so on. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the isles of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness? So on and so on and so on. Now, clearly, this can refer to the king of Babylon. And yet he calls him Lucifer, son of the morning. You see the sinister overtones here. The suggestion that there's something more behind that. Now, it's the same sort of thing that you have here in Ezekiel. And I think we mustn't simply dismiss this in a cavalier fashion, as some commentators, evangelical commentators, tend to do in their superior wisdom and say there's nothing like that here at all. This is simply the king of Tyre. Who are they to say that? I just don't agree with that. There is something here under the surface, and we must try to tease it out. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, suggests that the fall of Adam here may be envisaged, and certainly the reference to Eden, the garden of God, and the anointed cherub that covereth, as the authorized has it, or as the New English Bible puts it, "I set you with a towering cherub as guardian," or "You were a towering cherub whom I set as guardian." Now that's how the Hebrew reads. "You were a towering cherub whom I set as guardian." Guardian over what? The garden? Or guardian over the whole earth? Some have thought that this is a reference to Lucifer, God's appointed tutelary angel over the earth. We know, for example, from other parts of scriptures that God has appointed certain angels, Michael, Gabriel, to positions of authority, good principalities and powers, ruling areas, so to speak, of God's universe. This is the sort of thing that C.S. Lewis takes up so wonderfully in that trilogy of novels, the Out of the Silent Planet and Perelandra and so on. You get it there so beautifully. A presiding sub-deity, so to speak, angel, ministering spirit. And the thought is that Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, was appointed as overlord of the earth. And when he fell, God demoted him, removed him from his place, and made man the overlord. And that's why Satan is so devilishly against man and hates man. That's why he seeks to hurt us all the time. But Matthew Henry thinks that here there is a reference to the fall of man. And if that be so, then we can say this. It may mean that the fall of the king of Tyre symbolizes the tragedy of humanity, fallen through pride. Now that makes sense. And that may explain the references to Eden, the garden of God. Ezekiel is seeing in this man, the king of Tyre, the apotheosis of man, the epitome of man, if you like, the symbol of man. He looks at this king of Tyre in all his pride and arrogance and godlessness and is crashing down to ruin. And Ezekiel says, ah, yes, that's the story of man. That's the story of every man. That's the story of all men. That's mankind's story. And he apostrophizes him and says, you were in the Garden of Eden, the garden of God. Everything was yours until iniquity was found in you. And to take Isaiah's words, thou didst say, I will be like the Most High. That's exactly what did happen in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said the tempter, ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden, the tree in the midst of the garden. Ye shall not surely die. Eat, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I will be as God. I will be like the Most High. This is what man said, and man fell. Now, think also. It's interesting that Ezekiel deals with Tyre here, and the king of Tyre. Isaiah is dealing with the king of Babylon. And Revelation chapter 18 speaks of Babylon. Now, obviously, there's a common factor here. Babylon. What's the history of Babylon? Babel. The Tower of Babel. And what happened at the Tower of Babel? Come, let us build us a tower that we may reach to heaven. Exactly the same thing. And God said, go to now, we will break this down. And down it came, and Babylon fell. You see, there are echoes, mysterious echoes of this right through the Bible. And we just fail to understand the meaning of this passage if we're going to confine it to a man called the king of Tyre. Of course there's something more than that. And this is why Eden is mentioned. It's the story of mankind. And if that is the case, then it's the story of the one who stood behind man in the ultimate tragedy of the fall, Satan himself. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. You were a towering cherub, a towering archangel, whom I set as guardian over the world. And how different it would have been, says God, if only you had remained in your place. But you said, I will be like the Most High. And so God had to break this evil thing. You see? The embodiment of evil. And so Babylon. And that's why John speaks of Babylon falling. He's not merely speaking of the city of Rome, although that was the immediate reference. He's speaking in apocalyptic terms. He's speaking of the ultimate Babylon. He's speaking of the principle of evil, which has expressions in every different age. See, this is why there's both truth and error, for example, in the kind of confident prognosis that people uttered during the war, for example, when they insisted that Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, that was both true and false. Hitler was a manifestation of the principle of evil, and in that sense, he could be called an Antichrist. A manifestation of the Antichrist in one particular period of history. You see, truth and falsity in this. The ultimate Antichrist is yet to appear. But there are many Antichrists because there are many manifestations of the principle of evil. And here we have it all in embryo. And Ezekiel, meditating upon it, in spite of himself, comes out with things perhaps deeper than he knew. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, all the rest of it. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Notice that emphasis on demonic evil. Thou wast corrupted, not by reason of thy low bestialness, but because of thy brightness. It's not the low and the ugly and the disgusting that is the ruin of souls. It's the high and the beautiful and the glorious and the bright. Satan appears as an angel of light, and that's his most devastating form, you see. And perhaps it's not without significance to make this comment, that in the original Hebrew, the word serpent in Genesis chapter 3, Naukash, literally means the shining one. It wasn't a crawling reptile that appeared before Adam and Eve, you know. That's not what the Hebrew says. The shining one was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. It was a serpent, but not a serpent as we now know serpents, crawling on its belly. That was its punishment afterwards. The shining one appeared. And what Adam and Eve thought they were speaking to was a god. That's the power of temptation, a shining one. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Amen. Let us pray.